the story. Some of us are familiar with this story of how Jesus restores Peter and commissions him to go and to serve him and to die for him, like literally physically die for him. And so we're going to unpack that today, but it's been a year and a half since we started this journey through John. And what I'm hoping is that we leave today with encouragement. We leave today, one, with being convicted by the dedication that it takes to follow Christ. Two, that we leave encouraged that there's nothing that we can do. We can't out-sin God's forgiveness, right? That God will be there to forgive us if we would just ask for that forgiveness. And so those are probably the two main things that I hope that we get from not only today, but the whole entire book of John. And so where we left off 2 weeks ago, we see the disciples. Jesus appears to the disciples, right? That we see the scene at the tomb. Peter and John run to the tomb. John beats Peter. He makes sure that we know that by staying it twice. But John kind of stays outside of the tomb and just looks in, kind of perplexed, doesn't know what's going on. Peter, like a bull in a china shop, just runs, probably knocks Peter over and runs into the tomb. And Peter's like, I don't know what's going on. So then John gets the courage to go inside the tomb. And immediately he believed, right? Immediately he realized that what had happened, that Jesus had raised from the dead. So then Jesus appears to them a few more times in this upper room. They're gathering there, all the disciples, on the first day of the week on Sunday. That's why the church meets on Sundays, as this tradition starts back here after the resurrection. And Jesus basically commissions them and says, okay, look, go. And if you forgive people, they'll be forgiven. He's not saying that they have the power of forgiveness, but now we have the Holy Spirit living in them that now they can proclaim the gospel. They can proclaim the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. And so this is where we pick up here in chapter 21, where the disciples, we see them starting here in verse 1. It says, after these things, all those things that I just told you about, right? After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after Jesus said, look, go and make disciples. Then after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or also the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said, well, I guess we're going to go fishing with you also. And they went out, and immediately they got into boats. And I love this part. It's my favorite part about it. And that night they caught nothing. We see, or at least I've heard this taught a few different ways. And more commonly, I've heard it taught that the disciples went out back to their old ways of fishing, right? Kind of like an act of, well, I guess we don't know what to do. We're going to go back to our old ways, go back to our old lifestyle, the way we were before Christ. But as I studied this more, I don't believe that's what's going on here. We actually see in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verses 7 through 10, I actually have it up on the screen for you guys. So if you look at Matthew 28, Jesus, this scene at the tomb, it says this, now go quickly and tell his disciples that he was risen from the dead. So this is Mary talking to the angels that were in the tomb, and he is going ahead of you where? To Galilee, right? So Jesus isn't here. He's going to go ahead of you to Galilee. Where are the fishermen right now? Where's Peter, John, all the guys? They're in Galilee, right? So they know Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee, so they're going ahead to Galilee, and you will see him there, right? Well, if that's where Jesus is going to be, well, I better be there too. It says, remember what I've told you. The woman ran quickly from the tomb, and then when they had, they were very frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they ran into him and grasped him, grasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for where? To Galilee, and they will see me there. So the disciples are in Galilee, but they're in Galilee as an act of obedience and anticipation and expectation that Jesus is going to show up. So I think this is more accurate way to explain the text or unpack the text, that it's commonly used as Peter kind of you know, decides to go back to his old ways. He's kind of at a loss. Jesus is now gone. He's done, right? And so what does he do? He goes back to his old ways. But as I was reading this, I feel like the Lord had showed me this. And also, I think that what Peter is doing is actually he's being obedient and he's being active in his obedience. So not only did he go to Galilee because Mary told him to, and also Jesus himself said go to Galilee, but when he gets to Galilee, he's not just twiddling his thumbs. Right, as guys especially, he was a fisherman. We see him time and time again. We never see him catching anything except for when the Lord shows up, but he's a fisherman. Apparently, that's how he used to make a living. Maybe he was a very, very poor fisherman, but he at least that's what he did for a living. And when he got to Galilee, as an act of obedience, he got to work immediately. How many of you guys have been told what to do by the Lord, and then you're like, you go halfway? Maybe it's a waiting game, or it's a, hey, go and do this. But when you get there, or when you're waiting, you're kind of waiting idly, not active in your waiting, not pursuing anything that God's actually asked you to pursue. You kind of just wait and say, okay, Lord, the check better show up under this door because I'm broke, you know, or okay, Lord, this better happen, or this sickness better go away, or this better happen, or that better happen. But there's no activity in your waiting. You're not doing what God has gifted you to do. You're not doing what he has commissioned you to do. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. So what did he do? He's like, okay, well, I'm here, but I've got to provide for myself. What happened in the last 3.5 years is Jesus was actually literally feeding them, right? And the money would just show up in a bag and like, oh, we could pay our taxes, like in a fish's mouth. Like Jesus was spoon feeding them, but now Jesus was gone. So he's got to put food on a table. He's got to provide for his family. And so he decides, well, I better get to work. And I love the part about they caught nothing. Peter is so bad at this. So not only is he's being obedient, right? But he's being disappointed in his obedience too. Ever God told you to do something and you think, okay, well, I'm just going to do it and then everything's going to work out really great for me. We've thought those things, but how often has that actually come to fruition in our lives? Normally God's looking for our obedience. He's not going to promise that everything's going to work out great in our like fiscal benefit or our like health benefit or anything like that. He's just asking for our obedience. He's less interested in the result of what that obedience looks like, and he is the heart and the attitude of that obedience. He's saying, look, go. And so they went, they fished, and they were sorely disappointed because they caught nothing. But I love this. I love verse 4. It says, but when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know if it was Jesus. If we will be faithful in our waiting, if we will be faithful in our obedience, one morning Jesus is going to be on the shores of our life. We don't know what morning, but if we are faithful in our obedience, Jesus will show up. We may not recognize him. They didn't recognize him, but he was there. You know, Lamentations verse 3 or chapter 3 verses 22 and 23 is a very very familiar quoted verse. I have it up here. It says this, it says though the Lord's mercies are through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassion fail not. That is not the verse. Let me give you the real verse. It says don't know where that one came from. But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How many of you guys like that verse where God's mercies are new every morning, where his faithfulness is great? We can appreciate that. But do we believe that when we show up and we've done what God's asked us to do and yet we're disappointed in the outcome? Or we have these unmet expectations. Can we truly say that great is your faithfulness, that your mercies are new every morning? See, the reason that God wants us to go and to wait sometimes is because he wants to do a work in us more than he cares about the outcome of that situation, right? He'd rather do that work in us than the work even through us. He doesn't need any of us. I mean, we know this, right? He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our resources. He doesn't need any of those things. And yet he calls us to come alongside him because he's interested in the work that he wants to do in us. And so Peter and the disciples are fishing. They had caught nothing. And yet Jesus is there and they don't even know he's there. So some of us are waiting for God maybe to show up in a situation. And we've been praying diligently. Maybe we've even been very obedient. and we still feel like, well, where are you, God? You know, I've done the right thing. I've humbled myself. I've went the extra mile. I've, you know, you fill in the blank, and yet I still feel like I can't get ahead. I still feel like that restoration isn't coming. I feel like that relationship's not mended. I feel like, you know, and you're starting to question what's going on. Like, God, where are you? Well, may you be encouraged by verse 4 when it says, but that morning now Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus is there. We just may not recognize him all the time. And we see Jesus showing up at the tomb as well. And they're like, are you the gardener? Like, where are you? And Mary was so struck in her grief and her pain and her agony that she didn't realize that it was Jesus. And I feel like that's some of us, and we here in this room, or something that we have gone through or going through currently, is that we're looking for Jesus, but he's right there. We have to change our expectations. We have to allow God to change our heart. And remove what we want from the equation and say, okay, God, not my will, but your will be done. And that's a hard thing to do. And Jesus kind of pours salt in the wound here in verse 5, and he says, hey, little kids, children, have you caught anything? It's like Jesus knows he hadn't caught nothing, right? He says, little children, have you had any food? And they answered, no. You guys ever been to the pier, like, and you fish? And what do you ask people, fishermen, they got the buckets, right? At least you go to Oceanside Pier and you ask, like, catch anything? And they'll tell you one of two things. The biggest shark ever just got away. Trust me, it was there. He was 20 feet long. It just got away. Or no, I got absolutely nothing, right? So Jesus is asking them a kind of a rhetorical question. And God does this. And I think what God's getting after here, what Jesus is getting after, is he's wanting the fishermen, these guys, to admit their failure, to face their failure. No, we haven't caught nothing. Here we are going back to our old profession. This is something that we used to make a living at, and we are sorely disappointed, right? But this is not what we're doing. We're waiting for Jesus, but we're being active in our waiting. But God wants to ask them this question so that they would audibly admit their failure, and not only admit that, but face their failure head on. Remember the very first question in the entire Bible. Does anyone know what the first question was? If you know it, it was God asking Adam something. He said, Adam, where are you? Right? Why did God ask? Did God not know where Adam was? Of course he did. He wanted Adam to admit fault and to face his failure. Adam was hiding from God because he had eaten of the forbidden fruit, right? He took the forbidden fruit from his wife, and the two of them ate, and then now they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed, and so they hid themselves. So the first question was like, hey, where are you? What have you done, right? And the second question was to Adam as well, and it says, did you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat of, right? And then I love Adam's response. It was like, well, the lady that you gave me gave it to me. You know what I mean? It's her fault. So not only did he miss it, right? He had an opportunity to come clean, but he deflected and chose to blame somebody else. How many of you guys have kids, right? How many of your kids are like that? Like, oh, well, it wasn't me. It was Lindley, you know, or it was Judah, or it was Bella, right? Or fill in the blank. And then you remember this really cool story in the book of 1 Kings. Elijah, he's confronted by all these prophets of Baal, these false prophets of this false god. And he's like, all right, I'll cut you a deal. Listen, you go ahead and fill up these altars, right? Fill them up with water. You'll call fire down from your god to consume your sacrifice. And then I'll call fire down from my god to consume the sacrifice. And we'll see who wins. Right? So you know the story. They put all this water on it, and then nothing happened. And then God, or Elijah, calls down fire. Boom. And then smokes all these prophets of Baal. And then it's like this really cool triumphant moment for Elijah. And yet he let the fear of man cause him to hide in this little cave. Right? And then God asks him this question. Elijah, where are you? What are you doing? He's like, well, you see, there's, you know, that thing. It's like what God is wanting to do is he knows where Elijah's at, but he wants Elijah to face his failures. He wants Elijah to meet his failures head on. And I think, have you guys ever tried to dodge a failure before or not look at it in the eye or not face it? Okay, a few people, good. And the rest of you are liars and failures, okay? So we've all been in that place at one point in our life. See, the failure isn't the issue. We're going to fail. The issue is how we're going to respond to that failure. Are we going to address it? Are we going to ask for forgiveness? Are we going to humble ourselves in our failure? Or are we going to run from it? Our failures ought to cause us to run to the Lord, not run from the Lord. So Jesus asked them, look, guys, have you caught any fish? And they said, nah, we ain't got none. In verse 6, it says, and he said to them, well, we'll cast your net on the other side. That's your problem. Put it on the right side of the boat. Right then and there, I think I would have got a little clue of who was talking to me. But again, they're like, well, maybe this guy's got something. You know, maybe he's onto something here. So then he said, then you're going to find something. Then the end of verse 7 or 6, he says, so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the magnitude or multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, referring to himself, and Peter, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And now Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, and he put on his outer garment. I don't know why he would put clothes on to get into the water, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, which is about 100 yards, dragging the net with the fish. So Jesus says, look, if you just cast your net about 7.5 feet, so there's a boat, I actually saw it when I went to Israel, it's like 24 feet long, I think, and it's like 7.5 feet wide. So he's saying, look, if you just take your net from this side and cast it on the right side, 7.5 feet, then you'll have some luck, right? Do you think that the proximity of where the net was had anything to do with their success? No, right? Everything hinged on their obedience to God. Look, God will call us to do, we've talked about this at length, but God will tell us to do something that doesn't make any sense sometimes. But that's not the point. The point is our obedience. God's after our obedience. He's going to bless the obedience. The action matters not. It's the obedience that God's after. So whatever that thing that God may be speaking to your heart or talking to you, you know, I would encourage obedience, because the alternative is not fun. And so they move it from one side to the other, and immediately John caught on. He's like, hey, wait a minute, something's not right here. Something's fishy. Pun? You like that? All right, good. We got one. Something doesn't seem right here. You remember back about 3 years prior in Luke chapter 5, John and Peter were fishing. Jesus is in their boat. They caught nothing. And Jesus is like, well, why don't you push out a little bit further into the deep water, let down your nets, and then you'll catch something. And Peter said, well, I'm the fisherman, you're not, but you know what? Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down my nets. Again, the act didn't make sense because during that time you would fish at night, right? Because it said here, even in Luke 20 or John 21, they fished all night, caught nothing. Same was true back in Luke 5. So they fished during the day, which is unconventional. You never catch fish in the day. And it was in the deep, which you wouldn't catch fish in the deep. It would be the shallow because the fish would come towards warmer water. And yet they caught so many fish that the nets were breaking. You remember that story in Luke 5? So when Jesus said, hey, look, cast your net on the other side, catch some fish, John's like, hey, it's the Lord. And Peter, I love him. He just starts putting clothes on. I think he was probably shirtless. Like, he's probably like my son Judah. Doesn't own a shirt, right? Or owns plenty of shirts, just refuses to wear them. It's like 50 degrees. I posted on my Facebook the other, or Instagram the other day. It's like, I mean, it looked cold. It was like probably 50 something degrees, but Judah's out there playing beach volleyball on the sand, like just in shorts and no shirt. I'm like, what are you doing, kid? Like, this is insane. So that's probably how Peter was, probably fishing shirtless. And he's like, well, I'm going to go see Jesus. I'm going to put shirt on, jumps into the water, and they're about 100 yards offshore, and he cannot wait to get to Jesus. Now, if I'm Peter, put yourself in Peter's shoes. What was the last interaction that you had with, other than, well, let me say this. One of the last interactions that Peter had with Jesus was at his denial. Peter was warming himself by the enemy's fire, and he denied Jesus. If I were Peter, I would probably be a little skittish to approach Jesus, a little bashful to approach Jesus. But I love Peter's repentance, and I love his just his heart to say, you know what, I don't care. It's not about the sins I've committed. It's about the grace that God's able to give me in my sin. And he seeks after the Lord. He jumps in the water, goes to Jesus. Peter's sin did not cause him to run from Jesus, but it caused him to run to Jesus. And I would just encourage us here this morning that, you know, when we sin, because we will sin, may that sin draw us closer to the Lord. The reason we feel far and distant from Jesus isn't because of him, isn't because he's stiff-arming us because we're dirty sinners. It's because we feel the guilt and the shame, and we create that barrier. We put up that arm. So allow our sins to draw us to the Lord. In verse 9, the story continues, and as soon as they had come to land, they saw the fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And then Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. I love Jesus invites them to come have breakfast with him. Jesus is already preparing breakfast. There's a fire there. There's coal with fish and some bread on there. And Jesus says, look, I've already got the fish, but why don't you bring some of the fish that you caught and join me? Again, a little side note is that Jesus doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything from us. He had plenty of fish, and all the 153 that they caught, they didn't do anything. It was Jesus that caught those, and yet he's inviting them to bring what they have to be a part of what Jesus is doing. So he says, hey, bring that net. And I love Peter. There's 153 fish. Maybe there are 1 to 3 pounds. So let's call it 300 pounds worth of fish. And it says Peter dragged it by himself. He's just like so jazzed to be with Jesus, so excited to be with Jesus that he drags this net with 153 fish. There's all kinds of weird stories and weird allegories about the number 153. I think it's because they were fishermen and they counted everything, right? So that's why there was 153. It was just an eyewitness account to say like this actually happened. There was actually 153 fish. So we don't know the significance of the number other than there was a lot of fish. And Jesus had done just another cool miracle to solidify who he was to his disciples. Jesus didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that. And this, we see this, he's cooking a meal for them. Think about that. The creator and sustainer of all life is preparing a meal for his disciples. Now, in the Hebrew culture, we know this. I mean, this is part of the reason that church is called the table, is there intimate fellowship that happens around a table. There's intimate fellowship that happens around sharing a meal with one another. And so for someone to prepare a meal was a great honor. And two, if someone would prepare a meal for you after you have betrayed them and wronged them, this means total forgiveness and restoration had taken place. Jesus is extending that hand of grace, extending that hand of restoration to Peter, and he invites them to come and have a meal with him. In verse 12, it says, and Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples asked him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, well, feed my lambs. Then he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, well, feed my sheep. Do you love me more than these? The scene is set for Peter's restoration. Remember who Peter was. Peter was this, I'll never deny you. I'll fight with you. I'll die with you. I am your ride or die. This was Peter's heart and attitude towards Jesus. He said, even when all these other disciples are going to bail on you, I won't. Peter is very sure of himself. And now we see that the script is flipped here a little bit. When Jesus says, look, Peter, do you love me more than these? We don't necessarily know what the these are. There's a few different suggestions. One could be like the boats, the nets, the fishing tackle, all that kind of stuff. Hey, Peter, do you love me more than your profession, your job? Do you love me more than the satisfaction of making a living and owning a business? And we can put that on our own terms, right? Do you love me more than your dedication to your job? Right? Second thought is, do you love me more than these apostles, these other disciples? Are you devoted to me more than these guys are devoted to me? And the third could be like in a comparative sense, like Jesus, or do you love me more than they love me? These disciples love me. But regardless, there's two different words here that are used. And we've all heard this, but it's really important point for us to get. Jesus is saying, do you agapeo me? Do you agape me? Do you love me with 100% love? A love that is unconditional, a love that is truly ride or die, a love that truly says, I will follow you and I will die with and for you. Do you love me that way? And Peter's response is, well, God, you know that I love you like a brother. You know that I admire you. His response is phileo. We get the word like Philadelphia, like brotherly love. That's why it's called the city of brotherly love. It's really more of an admiration kind of love. It's real love, but it's not on that same commitment level that the agape love is. I love this because Peter's being real here. Before, he would have said, I agape you. But now I think he's coming to terms with his sinful nature and who he is and his shortcomings. And he's meeting Jesus with just being real. Jesus knows his heart anyways. And he says that a little bit later in verse 17. He says, God, you know me. You know all things. You know that I admire you. I can't say that I love you with the kind of love that is required of a disciple. And I just appreciate that. I think if we could all come to the same realization that Peter comes to, that our love and devotion for Christ isn't what it should be, I think that would encourage us to want to love the way we should. But sometimes we have this false sense of, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I give. I serve. You know, and we're essentially saying, I agape you, God. But when the rubber meets the road, where is our heart at? Peter, or God knows Peter's heart. Again, he's trying to get Peter to admit his failure, to face his insufficiency. And again, the second time he says, well, do you agape me? And Peter says, I admire you. I'm about 70% there, Lord. And then finally, the third time, Jesus changes his word from agape to phileo. Okay, Peter, I'll come down on your level. Do you truly admire me? And Peter says, God, you know all things. Again, Peter would have said, heck yeah, I do. I'll fight for you. I'll die for you. But he knew. He was faced with his own sin. He was faced with his own failure. He was faced with his own betrayal of Christ. And he was real with God, I think, for one of the first times in his life. And this is a healthy place to begin for us. And we can face Jesus in our failures because Jesus knows them. He's quite familiar with our failures. But he's less interested in how we fail. He's more interested in how we will cling to him and rise again. The book of Proverbs says a righteous man falls seven times. And that number seven is really just this number of completion, right? So the idea is a righteous man falls and falls and falls and falls and falls. But that's not how he's defined. He says a righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. So it's not about how many times we fall. It's about how we respond when we do fall. And I love that because, I mean, my wife knows me better than anyone except for Jesus. And she knows how often I've fallen and I fall. And yet, she's extended that grace and that forgiveness to me as a example of Christ. And that's our responsibility to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. So, you know, think about your marriage, think about your relationships, think about your friendships, your family dynamics, and it's our responsibility and duty to forgive, not because they deserve it, but because we have been forgiven. So we forgive on the basis of Christ's forgiveness of us, not on the basis of them being deserving of that forgiveness. So we see Peter's life begin to change here as he has the proper perspective and said, Lord, you know I love you, but I can't say that I love you the way that I should. And notice what happens. Each time God asks Peter if he loves him, then there's an action required of that love, right? It's okay, then feed my sheep, tend to my sheep. So he's saying, then love people. If you love me, that will naturally result in your love for others. He's getting ready to call Peter to literally die, right? Die sharing the gospel. And he says, I want you to teach my disciples. I want you to love my disciples. I want you to disciple people. Verse 18, story continues, and it says this, Jesus speaking, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger," speaking directly to Peter, talking about Peter's, just his arrogance, his zeal for God, all this stuff. He's like, "When you were younger, you girded yourself. You were a big boy, right? You walked wherever you wanted to walk. And when you were older, you were going to stretch out your hand, and another will gird you and carry you where you don't want to go, where you do not wish." Then he spoke, and this is basically verse 19 is explaining what verse 18 is all about. This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Basically, Jesus is saying, "Look, Peter, you once did what you wanted to do. You went where you wanted to go. You were your own man, but now I'm calling you to die. Someone else is going to gird you." And that whole idea of girding you means someone's going to bind you, and you're going to hang from a cross like I did. In verse 19, it says, "Look, Jesus spoke this thing, signifying how he would glorify God, how Peter would glorify God in his death." Church history has it that Peter was crucified, but he was not. He said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified the way my Lord was. I want to be crucified upside down." And so we see verse 18 and 19 speaking directly about Jesus or Peter's crucifixion that he will suffer, his martyrdom for the gospel. And then on the heels of that, what does Jesus say? What are the last two words in verse 19? "Follow me." He says, "Look, you're going to die, and you're going to die a horrible death. Follow me." How many of you guys are like, "Okay, I'm in," right? Absolutely nobody. But we see Peter, I love his response. He had this great spiritual, humbling, tears running down his face kind of moment. And look at Peter's response. Then Peter, turning around, saw John, right? The disciple who Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on the breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is this who's going to betray you?" So Peter turns around, sees John, says, well, what about him? Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Like, come on, Peter. Okay, look, people change, but not that much, right? Peter is changing right before our eyes, but not that much. Okay, back to my kids. We'll pick on Bella. She's right here, okay? Bella, when I tell you, don't answer this. I'm gonna answer it myself, but because I don't trust you to answer it correctly right now. When I tell you, "Hey, look, Bella, go brush your teeth, go brush your hair." It's mainly with Lindley, actually. I'll be honest, okay? Lindley, I'll say, "Hey, Lindley, go brush your teeth, go brush your hair, go get ready." Lindley immediately screams down the hallway, "Judah, Bella, Mom said we all three had to brush our teeth and brush our hair and get ready." But whoa, I didn't say that. I said, "You go brush your teeth, go brush your hair, go get ready." But immediately, what does she do? She goes and says, "Look, misery loves company, right? I'm going to get all my friends with me, and we're all going to be miserable together," okay? This is essentially what Peter's doing here. He's like, "Well, I don't want to die. Well, what about John? John, what about, is he going to die too? Like, why are you calling me to die?" And that's funny, and we can laugh about it because it's true. When God is requiring something of you, do you immediately turn around and say, "Well, what about him? What about her? Why has God allowed me to lose my job? Why has God taken this house? Why has God taken this family member? Why has God had done this for me? Well, what about them? I see them, they're ahead all the time. Things look great." And essentially, verse 23, what does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." He's like, "Look, if he lives forever, what do you care? I'm talking to you. You follow me. Don't worry about him. This is your life. This is not his life. You follow me." That's convicting. Because what we like to do is we like to lump other people in with us, right? Well, if I'm going to follow, how come this is our life? How come we have to do this? You know, we've had these conversations, Sarah and I. It's like, why did God call us to do this? What the heck? You know what I mean? Like, we didn't sign up for this. I didn't. Nothing about me was like, yeah, let's be a pastor and let's move. And nothing. I wanted nothing to do with that. And it's like, well, what the heck, God? Why me? But you know what? I mean, I love it. It's not a poor me thing. Now I'm so pumped on what God is doing in my life. But it didn't come overnight. Active obedience after active obedience. So look, you let down your nets. you come and die. You quit your job and do this. You move your family here and do that. You give this, serve there, do that. You surrender, give to your neighbor, family member, serve your neighbor, your family member. I don't care if they've got everything. I'm speaking to you. I'm not speaking to them. Do we have the courage, the faith, and obedience to say, okay, Lord, I don't care what you're calling anyone else to do. It's about what you're calling me to do. Will we be faithful in our waiting? When God's saying, go, serve, do, are we faithful in that? God's requiring obedience. As we look at Scripture, this is not a book of suggestions to consider because it'll make our lives better. That's not what this is. These are commands to obey. And when Jesus says, look, I'm going to require your life from you, Peter, follow me. I mean, he hasn't said that to me yet, and I pray he doesn't. But I pray that I would have the courage and the faith and the obedience to say, okay, Lord, okay. In verse 23, it says, then, I love how rumors spread, right? Then this saying went out, so the whole, John's never going to die, right? Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple, John, would not die. Like, what? And then yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, that is, what is it to you? So, whatever God is requiring of you, Pay no attention to anything else other than that. It's you and him. Are we going to, doesn't matter if he says, go do this, go do that. Will we be faithful in what God's requiring of us? And I love the disciples. They're like, well, John's never going to die. I love the humor in Scripture. It's like, just makes it real. You know what I mean? It makes it so real. It's like, it came from Peter, like, had this really awesome teary-eyed moment, like, the end, like, the music's playing. It's like, oh, he's going to be, and he, like, turns around to me, and he says, well, what about that guy? Is he going to die too? Because if I'm going to die, I want him to die. And then, only that, it's like, they all heard that John's not going to die, and I love how John put that in there. He's like, well, you know, John obviously loves, or Jesus obviously loves me, you know, that this is what everyone thought of me. They thought, oh, well, John's never going to die now. And then verse 24, it says, then disciple, this is the disciple, Jesus, or John speaking, who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Two closing thoughts here as we wrap up the book of John. One, are we faithful in our waiting? If God says, you know what, go and I want you to wait here. Go and do this. Are we going to be faithful in that? One, are we going to be obedient to go? But then two, when we get there, are we just going to sit around on our hands or are we going to get to work, actively doing what we know God's called us to do? Are you in a season of waiting? And if so, are we actively awaiting upon the Lord? And two, are we going to be obedient to the calling that God's placed in our lives? Not worrying about this person or that person, this family or that family. God's saying, go, do. Are we going to be faithful in that? So what's that thing that Jesus is calling you to do? Are you going to be faithfully obedient to do it? A couple of questions for you to kind of pray through and think through this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your calling on our lives. God, we thank you that you don't give up on us, Lord, that even when we are dumb like Peter, God, that your forgiveness is there, that your commission to go and to tend, your take care of your people are there. Lord, every single person in this room is called to love you and love others, Lord, and that is such a simple and practical thing that we can do. Lord, help us to be obedient in that. Others are maybe been asked to do something different or in addition to or something bigger, Lord. Maybe someone's praying through something right now that they're uncertain. God, I pray that you give them clarity and you give them faith and courage to be obedient in that. Lord, and so, God, we thank you for, again, your restoration, your forgiveness. God, we thank you for Peter and just what a real character he is. Lord, and I know many of us in this room can identify with Peter and But Lord, Peter was not marked by his failures, God, but he was marked by your forgiveness and your commission in his life. Lord, may that be the same as true with us, that we wouldn't be stained or marked by our failures, God, but we would be seen as people who get back up, Lord. And so we love you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. Every single week, we take communion. There's communion at the end of the table and or at the end of the chair. And as we approach the table, right, this church is called the Table Fellowship. There's intimacy around a table, sharing a meal together. The symbolism of the Lord's Supper that we are going to take is huge. When Jesus has prepared a table for us, that is an extension of grace. That's an extension of forgiveness. So as we take the elements, the cup with the blood represented in Jesus, and we take the cracker, which is his body that was bruised and broken for us, may that be a healthy reminder of the restoration that God offers, and that he has prepared this for us, and all we have to do is walk in it. So anytime over the next song or so, take communion and seek the Lord, and we'll see you guys next week.